We come back to our messages on Ephesians, and in particular we come to the last half of chapter, or the last part of chapter 4. And throughout our time in Ephesians, we've noticed how important is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who was crucified and buried is the one who was raised also on the third day, and the one post that resurrection, 40 days after the resurrection, who was taken up into glory and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having made purification for sins. And we've noticed as we've gone through Ephesians that that theme or fact of the ascension, to speak more helpfully, that fact of the ascension actually governs everything that we read in this letter. Not least the fact that that ascension is the place in which we now dwell with Jesus Christ. Bodily, he has been ascended to the right hand of the Father, but spiritually he has taken us with him, so that bodily, eventually, in a new resurrected body, we may be where he is also. But we should not minimize the fact that where Jesus Christ is spiritually seated at the right hand of God, so we are also in him spiritually seated. That in him, as Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. And that place now is our home. It is our dwelling place. And from that place, Jesus Christ is commissioned, has been commissioned by the Father to fill all things through his body, the church. He is bringing fullness to the emptiness of sin and anger and destruction and bitterness and hatred. And he's filling the void of all of the wickedness of our idolatry, having cancelled the debt which was consisted of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, as it says in Colossians. And he's cancelled that debt. In the reading that we had from Matthew chapter 18 this morning, you have the man who has owed all of that money, and the debt was cancelled, it says in some translations. The other, perhaps better translations, say the debt was forgiven. Jesus Christ has cancelled the debt of our sin through his action on the cross. The Father has cancelled the debt of our sin through the action that he has wrought in that cross. The Spirit has brought all of that to our hearts. And so we stand in that place, ascended with Christ, knowing that we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. So all of that is linked with this great fact of the ascension in Ephesians. And everything that you read in Ephesians flows from that. That is, we are not in a situation where we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works for us to walk in, which God has prepared, in order that we might get to that place. We are in that place already in Christ Jesus, and so all that we might call the practical walking, the practical life, is the outflow of the place we already have in Jesus Christ. We are not moving to a place that we will eventually arrive at. We are in a place spiritually which has already been accomplished for us sheerly and completely and utterly by grace, and now the practical issues of life flow from the place in which we dwell. So we saw last time, therefore, that we put off the old humanity with all that belonged to that old humanity. We put that off when we heard the gospel. We put it off because it was crucified, when Jesus was crucified. And when we believed that gospel and we came to receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins, we put on Christ. Paul says in another place in Galatians, those who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. So our daily walk now and our daily living in the fullness of the blessing of Christ is actually keeping in step with what has already been given to us, rather than achieving something that does not belong to us. It's recognizing the inheritance that's already been granted, rather than trying to earn an inheritance that somehow is still before us. From one point of view, the fulfillment is still there. But because of the seal and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, because of the blood of the new covenant as a guarantee of that inheritance, through the securing of it through Christ's blood, everything that we have in Christ as our home is sort of worked out, as it were, in practice. And so that's why Ascension is such an important day in the church. In most of our church life, we probably don't think too much of Ascension. We focus a lot on Christmas and Easter, but for your interest, Thursday this week coming up, 17th of May, is Ascension Day. It's always 40 days after Easter. For those of you who follow the church calendar through in your private readings, you might already be aware of that. So Paul's actually telling us now what it is for us to be in Christ and how it is that we live in Christ. How it is we live in conformity with the things that we have put off in Christ and the things that we have put on in Christ. And the thing that takes his attention here is the matter primarily of anger on the one hand and forgiveness on the other. Now, anger has a very large family. I would think that if we were to remove anger from the human spirit, you would remove virtually everything else. Envy, jealousy, greed, bitterness, slander, hostility. You take anger away from all of those things and they have no power. The one who thieves must steal no longer, says Paul here in this passage. A thief really is an angry person. If you were to take anger and pride as two sides of the one coin, to remove anger is to remove pride. To remove pride is to break the back of anger. And Paul, I think, is very insistent on this matter in this passage because he knows that the goal and destiny for the church is to be filled with the fullness, or unto the fullness, of the love of God. Remember what he says earlier in chapter 3? He's praying that we might be rooted and grounded in love, that we might understand with all of the saints the height and breadth and length and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And he refers here to being sealed for the day of redemption, and on that day of redemption there will be nothing but love. There is nothing but love in the new creation. He says this is where you are in Christ, this is where your destiny is in Christ. And so in the present, put off the anger and put on the forgiveness. And I think Paul perhaps here already saw that there was the potential of a problem for this great and wonderful congregation in Ephesus. And that is this. Remember in the book of the Revelation, when the risen Lord is writing to the churches and he commands a letter to be written to the Ephesians. Do you remember that? He says, I have this against you, that you have, what? Lost your first love. And I think right back here, Paul recognised that this was potentially an issue for the Ephesian congregation. That they could be so focused on being right in their doctrine that their rightness would be wrong. And they could be so focused. There's a verse that applies to the creche, you know. They cried out with a loud voice. And they said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So, but I'm sure the mothers and the helpers in the creche are able to deal with all of that. It tugs on your heartstrings, though, doesn't it, to hear the little ones out there? So, when Paul was writing this, I think he already saw that there was that potential as an issue for this congregation and the associated congregations to face. And very much here in his focus is the necessity not to give the devil an opportunity. And this is really part of what it means to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Remember in the earlier part of chapter 4, he says that we've put off the old humanity and we've put on the new humanity. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That is the habitual way that we respond to things, the habitual way we think about things. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind in relationship to anger is to respond habitually out of forgiveness rather than habitually out of anger. And so Paul is very much focused on this issue here. Falsehood, thieving, unwholesome speaking, bitterness, wrath, anger. He uses two different words. The word in verse 26 is a persistent resentment which will not forget a wrong. And there's another word in verse 31 where he uses the word also translated anger in English, but that really means outbursts of temper or rage or violence. Malice is also something he mentions here that must be laid aside. And by contrast, he said there are things to be put on. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. As we said, I think anger lies at most, if not all, at the root of most, if not all, of the deeds of the flesh. If we were to remove anger from them, we would find our lives would be much more peaceable. And we do not normally do this because this tape goes out all over the place, but I'd like to recommend two books which are on the table over there. They're both written by Jeffrey Bingham, and for those who are listening to this overseas or elsewhere, you can order them through the New Creation website. One is called Angry Heart and Tranquil Mind, and one is a very small book called The Justice Men and the Great Rage. And everything that we would ever want to know, I think, and all the things that we need to know about the power and the destructive influence of anger can actually be gleaned from those books. They are astounding pieces of pastoral writing, and I recommend them to you. But what we are doing today is not actually to go through that whole topic of anger, but keep it focused in this passage, and particularly the one that parallels it from Matthew chapter 18 about the matter of forgiveness. When a man is thieving, every action is related to his own selfish interest. When a man is stealing from another, he is seeking to gain advantage for himself by preying on the works of another. And in effect, that thieving is an angry stamp of the foot at God's dealings with him. He says, I do not like the circumstances you've given me. I do not like the way in which you have formed me and the places in which you have placed me in terms of my family and other things. And my thieving is an entirely self-centered grasping in order to take from another that which you've given to them and have not given to me. Thieving is related to covetousness. It's related to greed. It's related to envy. It's related, finally, to our rebellion against God. But it's not just the action of thieving, he says, that he's put off, actually put on something else. He says, if you've been a thief in the past, put on something where you actually have to work with your own hands so that you live in relationship to other people. You no longer steal from them to feed your own selfishness. You actually work so that you will have something to give to them. And the putting off and the putting on are always in that order, whether it be thieving or anger or anything else. It's not just enough to grit your teeth, as it were, and say, I will not, I will not. You actually put that thing away from you by actively putting that other thing on. So if the spirit of your mind is other person related, then you won't take offence. If the spirit of your mind is other person related, then you're not going to thieve. If the spirit of your mind is other person related, then you won't be, as it were, consumed with the rightness or wrongness of what's happened to your own damaged pride or not. So he says you put these things off on the one hand, you put them on the other, but it's not as though they're two separate actions. You put the one lot of things away by putting the other lot of things on. And he's speaking here in particular about putting off anger and the large family that attaches to it, and walking in Christ, which is really where we are and where we belong. I think it's true to say that anger is the devil's anvil. You can imagine the devil as a blacksmith, and he's wanting to forge people in his own image. Paul here says, do not give him an opportunity. Do not let him control the spirit of your mind. Do not let him be the one who's forging the way you respond and react to certain things. Rather, he says, lay aside your anger. Verse 26 in some translations says, be angry and yet do not sin. And sometimes we can then use that and say, well, there's an express command to be angry. In fact, it's a quote from Psalm 4, verse 4, which you can look at later on. And it's a way of trying to translate a Hebrew use of words which isn't actually commanding you to be angry, but it's saying, if you are. And that's why the translation that Asher read for us earlier on was so helpful, because it actually expressed it in that way. It's not commanding you to be angry and then don't sin in your anger. It's saying, in effect, if you find that anger arises in your heart, don't latch onto it. Don't let it latch onto you. If you find that it's there, don't let the sun go down. Don't let it take up a root. Don't let it lodge and send its roots down. You're to be rooted and grounded in love, not rooted and grounded in anger. Now, where does that anger come from? Well, finally, I think our anger comes from our own self-will. We sometimes, I think, would like to comfort ourselves by saying Jesus was angry when we read of him casting out the money changers in the temple. We may be actually reading more into there than we think, but we can say that, therefore Jesus was righteously angry, therefore I can be righteously angry. But I don't think we could any more be righteously angry with the anger that Jesus has any more than we could be holy love with his love. Do you know what I mean? That it's one thing for the perfect Son of God in all of his holy love to exercise a judgment on behalf of his Father who has appointed him at that point. It's another thing for us to think that our anger is the same as that. It would be like thinking that our love is the same as his love, or our righteousness is the same as his righteousness. As Jeff has said in that book that I've quoted earlier, what we call our righteous anger becomes self-righteous anger in a moment. Because our anger is finally always based on what's happening to me. So here am I working hard to make progress in a certain direction, and some louse comes along and blocks my progress. And so the anger comes because the things that we think ought to happen and ought to be in relation to us and our schemes and our plans and our desires and our hopes and our dreams, they are the things which other people, it's always other people, they are the things that other people constantly thwart us in. So our anger finally is a self-related thing, a self-interested thing. It's actually an expression of our pride. And when we go through the scriptures, we find that anger is always dealt with in a very, very cautious, circumspect way. Just have a look at a couple of examples. Keep your finger in Ephesians and go back to the Old Testament. Psalm 37 to start with. This is Psalm 37, and we're going to look at verse 8. And we'll just make our way through. If you don't get to follow them all, I'll just read them out. It says, rest in the Lord, verse 7, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath, verse 8. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Have you actually found that to be true in your life? The more that you fret and worry and think that you ought to sort out Joe Bloggs because he's really a wicked character. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion, it's a Hebrew word, kinah, means intensity. Intensity is rottenness to the bones. And chapter 15 of Proverbs, verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the one slow to anger calms a dispute. Chapter 19, verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Isn't that a wonderful statement? It's his glory to overlook a transgression. So we could go through many places in the Old Testament, many places in the New. Do you remember Jesus speaking about what it is to have anger in our hearts towards our brother? He says, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, if you say, you fool, you have in fact murdered your brother in your heart. That anger sits as a root and it feeds on all of the things that seem to be unfair or unjust or hard, things that seem to impede our progress. It just draws all of that in and focuses itself on this particular issue that seems to be the issue at the time. And then, you know what it's like if you've ever had a bit of a tiff with your husband or your wife or your dad or your mum, or not on Mother's Day, you never would, but you know, suddenly you say something and you can't believe what comes out in the intensity of it. And it's because all of the things that you've ever been angry about are suddenly there at that point. You know what I mean? And if we're not careful, we can develop a file and we can go back through it and we can review it and we can meditate on it and we can think about what they said and we could think about what our mum and dad did and we could think about what they ought to have done, and you can feed on it so that that actually becomes the way in which you view the whole world. But anger and pride really are two sides of the one coin. And really, when we get angry, what we're saying is, God has not dealt with me fairly. Which is the same as saying, I don't deserve it. Which is the same as saying, there's a sort of righteousness within me which should be treated better than this. Which is the same as saying, well, it might happen to other people and that's okay, but it shouldn't happen to me. Now, I think that we can hear these things and we can get angry that there's anger. We can get angry that we get angry. But we need to hear all of this in the light of the way God has dealt with our anger. Because, as Jeff has argued in those books, and I think it's beyond contradiction, all of our anger is finally anger against God. It's He. It's the woman whom you gave me. It's the serpent whom you created. Anger does strange things. I was speaking with a member of this congregation some time ago, and they were relating to me a radio interview which they had heard. And the person being interviewed was a nun who worked in North America with families who are the victims of crime. And in some of the American states, you'll understand that there's capital punishment practiced, and in many of those now, that capital punishment is administered by lethal injection. And this woman would work with families, and at a certain point, as that execution date came, there's the possibility as a family of the victim, prosecutors and others are given the opportunity of viewing the execution. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. So there's a room in which the execution takes place, the curtain's drawn back, the family can see it, or whomever is invited to that. And the nun was saying, as people are coming in to that, very often they're quite sort of strong and macho. At last justice is going to be done. At last we'll find closure. And related to someone last night, when are we going to get closure on closure? You know, it's just all over the place. And the curtain's drawn back and the guy's strapped there and they give him the lethal injection, the curtain's closed. And then as they go out, the lady said, is that it? That's not fair. Do you know what that guy did to my daughter? And he just gets an injection. What will satisfy an angry spirit? What would be just? And that's why perhaps in the olden days you had such brutal and horrible punishment. Disemboweling and hanging and drawing and quartering. And would you still be satisfied at the end of that? No. Didn't curb the crime rate at all, did it? I don't know if any of you saw the transcript of the guy who murdered those 32 people at Virginia Tech University. Did any of you see the transcript of some of the things that he had posted on the internet? The chilling thing about it to me was that those sentiments which he expressed, I've heard 1,000 times in the counselling room. And the more chilling bit was, I've said them 1,000 times. Things like, you had 1,000 or billion opportunities to care for me and you didn't. You never loved me. You never looked after me. It's not fair. You've got all of the golden Cadillacs or the Mercedes, whatever he referred to. So the action that I'm taking in slaughtering these people is actually just. And whose fault is it? The blood's on your hands, he said. Now, that touches a chord with us, because if we're honest, that's the way we've been. I don't know if any of you have ever read an old book which has been published in a different form by a fellow called Robert Gurnall, great old Puritan writer of the 1600s. It's called The Christian in Complete Armour. And he says in one passage, he's been talking about the disciples who are bickering with one another about who would be greatest and who would have the place of honour in the kingdom. Do you remember that sort of thing that went on with them? And he talks about that as a civil war amongst the saints, and then refers to this passage. In all these events amongst the saints, Satan is the great, the unseen instigator. This is what it means not to give the devil an opportunity. He fights in disguise, playing first on the one side and then on the other, aggravating every petty injury, always provoking to wrath and revenge. For this reason, the apostle warns, neither give place for the devil. In other words, he says, do not fall out among yourselves unless you long for the devil's company. Because he's a soldier of fortune, and he runs to any place where there's hope of war. He's attracted to the heat of anger like a moth to a flame. He cannot work well without fire, so he himself is a kindle coal. He lays himself upon any embers of contention that he finds amongst the saints, and then he fans them until they grow white hot. And then he uses these as his forge to beat our spirits into wrath. Isn't that a standing way of speaking? Then we are easily malleable and easily hammered as he pleases. Do not give the devil, he says, an opportunity or a foothold. So if we've been listening today, I think we've been going through this and thinking, now I know that. I don't have to look very far to know what that's about. And what's the cure for that anger? And the answer is simply, how has God come to you in your anger? All of the reproaches, all of the blaming with which we have blamed him has been laid upon his son. All of the anger and the hostility and the bitterness and the rage which we have had against our heavenly Father, he himself has said, yes, I understand all of that, but I'm not going to let that rage have the last say. In this cross, I take the entirety of that anger and I crucify it. In the parable of the two debtors, there are two men who can't pay the debt. It's a very crucial factor. One, the debt is large, the other, the debt is small, but neither of them can pay. But the man who has the large debt, it says he owes 10,000 talents. And I don't know if you know how big a talent is. It's a measure of precious metal, silver. And one talent was worth 15 years' work for a day labourer. So 10,000 talents times 15 years, in my maths, comes out to about 150,000 years of labour. And what's he say? Give me time, I'll pay it back. And what's behind that? The pride of a human spirit, which will not recognise that it cannot do anything about its debt. And out of that pride and the guilt of the associated hatred that comes with that, he finds a man who owes him 100 denarii, and 100 denarii was about 100 days' wages. So 150,000 years to 100 days, piffling. And he throttles that man, because he's not able to pay the debt. And that's the way that our anger works in its unforgiveness. If we're going to maintain anger, we have to deny the debt that's been forgiven to us. We have to say somehow or other, the fault or the debt is all on the other person and I'm okay in it. If we're going to deny our anger, or if we're going to deny forgiveness to the other person, rather, we have to forget the fact that we have been forgiven a debt that is completely unmanageable, 150,000 years worth of work. And the Lord says, it's gone. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now that's gone, and it's gone at incredible cost, because the Son of God had to enter into all of the terror of that anger in his body on the tree. And he had to go to the place where his heart and mind were filled with rage, because he became sin for us, where before all he had ever known was love towards God and towards one another. As the cloud and darkness descended upon him there, as he was made sin, what actually he experienced at that point was the rage of all of our anger against God. So there's an incredible and untellable cost involved in the forgiveness of our anger. But God doesn't come to us and say to you, well, I'm going to make you work it out. I'm not going to make you sweat it out, because it's all been sweated out in the body of my son. He and I have borne the rage. He and I have borne the pain. Therefore, he says, do not be angry. Do not give the devil an opportunity. But rather, instead of maintaining the anger, he says, put on forgiveness. Because forgiveness undoes anger. But in order to maintain our rage, we have to forget that we've had 150,000 years of work forgiven us. And as we close, I just want us to go with this in our hearts and minds, that the debt of sin and wickedness that is against us towards God's holiness is incalculable. And he's taken it all out of the way, having cancelled out the certificate of debt which is hostile to us, and he has forgiven all of our debt. And if we are to not forgive one who has offended us, then we really have to say, well, that forgiveness actually doesn't cover that situation. That forgiveness I have to put aside in order to retain the rage. But in order to put off the rage, you remember the forgiveness and say, well, if that's the way he's been to me, then how can I not be that way to my brother, to my sister? Jesus said, when someone strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other. And how long do you have to wait before you turn it? I tell you, if you think about whether you will, you won't. It has to be the renewed spirit of your mind, which says, straight away. Because that's the way it's been with us. And therefore, that's the way it can be, and beloved, must be with one another. Let's pray. Father, we approach topics like this with deep trembling and tenderness, because we understand that this is an area where very often we have been angry. Maybe even now, Father, that we have been reminded of something in our past where we've maintained a rage, and we've convinced ourselves, Father, that we do well to be angry. And we've persuaded ourselves that our anger is righteous and justified and pure. Father, let us see that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Let us see again what has happened in your cross, where all of the terrible, unspeakable horror of human anger was judged. And where, Father, that debt which was beyond any possibility of forgiveness in 1,000 lifetimes, Father, that has been freely taken out of the way. Father, cause us to live in the richness and the freedom of it, putting on forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.